Before we begin looking at this glorious text of Scripture, let's bow before the one who really authored these words and ask for his speaking in a way that no human speaker would be able to speak. Father, thank you for your word, so life-giving, so life-sustaining. Thank you for it. Thank you for these words that we'll be looking at this morning. We ask you to be the main teacher, the main speaker here this morning. Only you know how to say things to each individual heart that each of us need to hear. No human would know that. You do. So will you be very active in this place, speaking a special word to each one of us, in such a way that we will know this is not primarily a human speaker, but that you yourself are doing the speaking. And we ask you to do this in the name of your Son and for his sake. In his name, amen. So here is the text we'll be looking at, and I would like us to read this in unison, Acts chapter 8, verse 31. Join me, please, as we read this together. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So that's the glorious text we're looking at this morning, and it's a thriller. It's a thriller. And notice it begins with this question, what shall we say to these things? So the question arises in our minds, what's Paul talking about when he uses that expression, these things? Is he talking only about the verses that immediately preceded this text? I think there is strong evidence in this text that says, no, he's referring to more than just the verses that immediately precede this text. In this text, it's going to talk about our being justified. Well, that's what he was talking about back in chapters 3 and 4. In this text, it's going to talk about the love of God. That's what the text was talking about in chapter 5. So I think we're on solid ground when we say, when he says, what shall we say to these things, he's referring to everything he has shared up to this point. And I have been helped to think of this, these eight chapters of Romans, as kind of a mountain, a truth mountain, on which one truth is built upon another and another and another, until at last we reach the summit of this glorious mountain. And I don't think we're going to rejoice in the view we get at this glorious summit unless we are well aware of everything it took to get us up here. So at the risk of being pedantic, I want us to review very quickly these truths that have brought us finally to this glorious mountaintop. And so we first get some very bad news. Romans 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. I don't know how any news could be more badder than this. Now, I know the word badder is not in the dictionary, and the reason it's not in the dictionary because we all know what it means. We don't need a dictionary to tell us. This is really bad news, really bad news. We've all sinned. Not one of us is righteous in the eyes of God. In fact, even the things we have done that we thought were righteous, God considers those to be like filthy rags in his sight. And so we are under the just sentence of death, because the wages of sin from the beginning has been death. And so that's really bad news. I don't know how any news could be worse than that. But I'm so thankful the apostle doesn't leave us there. We move on to chapter 3, beginning at verse 21, and we read about a glorious exchange. Good news, very good news indeed. Jesus died clothed in our sin so that we could live forever clothed in his righteousness. Isn't that something? I think the angels of heaven must have dropped their jaws to see what God did at the cross. Placing our sin. Listen, it's not any overstatement to say God himself took our sins in the person of his Son and took our death penalty in our place. That's why I think the angels of heaven must have been stunned to see that happening. Holy God becoming clothed in our vile sin and taking our death penalty on our behalf. And not only that, for every person who puts their trust in Jesus, God declares that person to be righteous. How righteous? The very same right standing before God that Jesus himself has. And I don't know how any news could be better than that. Good news indeed. And then we go on. And by the way, you've no doubt heard the expression, if it sounds too good to be true, it probably is too good to be true. You've heard that. Well, I'm telling you, this sounds way too good to be true. But the amazing thing is, it is true. For any person who puts their trust in Jesus, God declares that person to be righteous in his sight. Amazing good news. And then from there we go on to Romans chapter 6, and we realize we've now got freedom of choice. We no longer are slaves, obligated to sin, the sin in which we were once bound. We're free. We still have the ability to choose to disobey the Lord, but we have freedom of choice now. We can make right choices. And it reminds me of the famous statement of Martin Luther King, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, we're free at last. And he was talking about human freedom, and this text is talking about spiritual freedom. We've been set free from the bondage of sin. Now, isn't that hallelujah stuff? However, we got a problem. Chapter 7 focuses on that problem. Yes, we've got freedom of choice, but we keep making wrong choices, living like we are still slaves of sin. We've developed old life patterns, and we still tend to follow those old patterns. Even though we don't have to, we still have a terrible tendency to do it. And so we end up, chapter 7, crying out in the words of the Apostle Paul, oh, wretched man that I am, miserable man, who can deliver me from this kind of spiritual condition in which I still make these wrong choices? And I'm so glad we're not left there with that miserable cry, because we move on to Romans chapter 8, and we find out that God, seeing us in our weakness, our inability to make these right choices, God does something utterly stunning. God Himself comes to live within us to enable us to do what we otherwise would not ever be able to do. Enables us at last to make these choices for righteousness. And you know something, from my own experience, I can tell you I need more than external help. I need something to happen inside of me. I need internal help so that I can make these right choices. And that's what God has done. He has taken up residence in this body of mine. I don't know what you're thinking as you look at my body before you this morning. I'll have to tell you, when I look in the mirror, I'm not too impressed by what I see. But oh my, oh my. The living God Himself lives in this humble body of mine. And it has made all the difference in my life. Let me give you an example. I've thought back over my own life, and so let me give you a testimony from my own life. At the age of 14, I was attending a public high school, and every hour, every day, there was a full hour given to study hall period. And so during that study hall period, we were given the option of going to the school library, and I always chose to go to the library. And when I got to the library, I went straight to the magazine rack and picked up magazines that would feed impure desire in me. That was the pattern of my life. And then the day came when I was finally willing to acknowledge that I had never, ever been born again. Despite a prayer that I said at age 7, there was no evidence that I had ever been truly born again. And it was hard for me, even at the age of 14, to finally acknowledge to God, I'm a lost sinner. And I'm asking you to come into my life and save me. And I did that. And I had no idea what happened inside of me at that point. No idea. You know, as I got up off of my knees from praying that prayer, I thought only this. Well, now, if I die, I'm going to go to heaven instead of hell. That's really all I thought happened to me as I got up off of my knees. But something a lot more wonderful and amazing than that, profound, happened inside of me. I went to school, study hall came, I went to the library, and as always, I went straight to the magazine racks and picked up those same magazines. I turned and I started walking toward the table where I was seated, and I got about 10 feet, and I stopped, and I thought, do I want this garbage in my life? And my heart said, no. And so I turned and went back and put those magazines on that rack, and that was the end of my consulting those magazines. Now, I told you my heart said no. Something more than that. The living God in the person of the Holy Spirit caused me to say no. And as I look back, I can see some profound changes that happened in me, because by the indwelling presence of God, the Holy Spirit, I was being transformed from the inside out. I don't need just external help. I need internal help. And that's what God has given to us in the person of His Son. God is at working in you, giving you the desire and the power to do what pleases Him. Christ in you, the hope of glory. We have this treasure in these earthen vessels, these bodies made out of earth materials. We've got treasure in these bodies. And Christ said to his disciples, I will pray to the Father and he will send you another comforter, the Spirit of truth. He is with you and he shall be in you. And as you know, that made a huge difference in the lives of these disciples. Peter had denied Christ, and now once the Holy Spirit indwelt that man, he took beatings, he took imprisonments, he finally was probably crucified for the sake of Christ. Christ in Peter, the Holy Spirit in Peter, made all of the difference in his life. So that's the mountain of truth we've been climbing, and at last we have reached the summit. And we're at Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and to 39. That's the text we read earlier. And I'm calling this the Hallelujah Chorus of the book of Romans, because it is. I don't know how you can read this text without becoming Pentecostal. Well, this is how he introduces this Hallelujah Chorus. What shall we say to these things? Folks, I am convinced that that was not intended as a question so much as it was an exclamation. Now, if it's just a question, it would sound something like this. What shall we say to these things? But if it's an exclamation, it would sound like this. What shall we say to these things? And I believe that's the spirit in which Paul introduces us to this glorious Hallelujah Chorus. And frankly, when I come to this statement, I don't know what to say. These truths that we have been considering as we climb this truth mountain, I'm left without knowing what to say. You know what I've been saying to myself as I've been considering these things? Wow! 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 God Himself, in the person of His Son, taking His sins on Himself and taking the death penalty that I deserved. Wow! And then Romans 8, God Himself, in the person of the Holy Spirit, coming to live within this humble body of mine to enable me to live like I could never otherwise live in ways that honor Him. Wow. I don't know what to say. Wonderfully, the Apostle Paul knew what to say, and he tells us. He says, if God is for us, who can be against us? And you may be aware that in the Greek language in which this was written, as well as in English for that matter, we have two very different uses of that word if. One of the ifs I would call the iffy if, and the other is the non-iffy if. So let me give you some examples from Scripture of these two different ifs. Christ had come to Lazarus' tomb 4 days after Lazarus had died, and Mary said to him, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. If you had been, but you weren't. So that's the iffy if. And then there's the non-iffy if. And Christ used that with his disciples. He had told them not to be worried about material things, including the clothing they needed to wear. And he said to his disciples, consider the lilies of the field. They don't struggle to make themselves beautiful, but God has clothed those lilies better than Solomon ever clothed himself. And then Christ said to his disciples, if God has so clothed the grasses of the field, will he not also clothe you? And that's the non-iffy if. It has the meaning of since God has done this, will he not also do that? So as we come to this text in Romans, if God is for us, how do we know which if the apostle is using here? Is it the iffy if or is it the non-iffy if? Well, the apostle doesn't leave us to guess about that because he goes right on to say, he who did not spare his own son but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? And by that, the apostle Paul is saying, if God is for us, and oh, is he ever for us? He's not just for us. He's passionately for us because of what he did for us when he sent his son to the cross. Oh, is he ever for us? No one was ever for us like God has been for us. And then he goes on to say, who can be against us? Now, we might be inclined to answer that question, no one. No one can be against us. Not with God for us like he is. But the Apostle Paul doesn't allow us to answer the question in that way because he goes on to give us a long list of things and entities that in fact will be against us. He says, tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, the sword. And he uses that expression, principalities and powers. What's that talking about? Well, that expression occurs 6 times in the New Testament. And it, depending on the context, it can mean different things. So, for example, in Titus chapter 3, verse 1, we're told to be subject to the principalities and powers. And the context lets us know that's talking about civil government. We are to be subject to the civil governments under which we live. But there's another way in which that term is used, principalities and powers. So we find that in Ephesians chapter 6, verse 12, where it says, we are not wrestling against flesh and blood. This is not just human enemies that we're up against, but against principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness in the world, spiritual wickedness in high places. So I think from that context, we realize we're talking about not just human opposition, we're talking about supernatural opposition. So we come back to this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? We read on, and what we find out is, the correct answer to that question is, all of hell will be against us. And you're familiar with the text that says, our adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan himself will be against us as followers of Jesus. Who can be against us? Everything that hell has to throw will be against us. And so, what are we going to say to this? Well, the Apostle Paul goes on to say, in all these things, we're more than conquerors. Wait a minute, Paul. Beg your pardon? You've just talked about all of these things that are against us, including even the sword. And you have said that we are like sheep being led to slaughter, put to death all day, counted like sheep intended for slaughter. And you say we're more than conquerors? That doesn't sound like conquering to me. Sounds like we're being conquered. And that reminds me of Revelation 12:11, in which we read these words, they overcame him, and the context says that's Satan. They overcame Satan by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives even to the death. Wait a minute. You say they overcame him and they ended up paying with their lives for doing that? How is that overcoming? So we're more than conquerors, are we? You know, one of the more important things I've ever heard in my own walk with the Lord, I heard this a few years ago, let me share it with you. All that is seen is not all that there is. And there are so many examples that bear that out. I think about what happened in China. The missionaries all forced out of China in the year 1949. And then a horrible, horrible, unspeakable persecution broke out against the church in China. If you want to really get a graphic picture of what happened, get the book Heavenly Man. It is a stunning revelation of the inhuman torture against followers of Jesus in China in those days. And I remember those missionaries had been forced out of the country, groaning in their spirits and saying, it looks as though the church in China is being virtually annihilated. That's what it looked like. Today, by the way, at that time, there were less than 1 million believers in all of China. Today, the latest numbers I'm hearing are well over 120 million. And I heard Hudson Taylor III make this statement that the translator of that New Testament, Robert Morrison, by giving God's word to the Chinese people in their own language, he laid the foundation for the greatest advance of the church in all of history. It looked like a complete defeat. And God knows how to turn Satan's best efforts into resounding victory. Yes, we're more than conquerors. We may get killed in the process, but ultimately there'll be victory, the kind of victory we really want. For the sake of Christ. There's so many examples I could give you. Let me give you one more. The five men who were speared to death by the Alca Indians of Ecuador. I was living in Chicago at that time, and I remember the one of the leading Chicago newspapers, big block headlines, five needless deaths. And the article went on to ridicule these five men who had ventured to go into Alca country to take the gospel to those unreached people. Ridiculous. And they lost their lives in doing that. But today there are many hundreds of missionaries all over the world whose hearts were inflamed with missionary passion because of the testimony of those five men. What looked like a devastating defeat actually was a terrible defeat for the kingdom of Satan, and his territory began to be invaded like it never was before. And today, among these Alcas, who are now known as Waoranis, today there is a live, growing church, Christ-honoring people among them. I'm just saying, all that is seen is not all that there is. God is very good at turning the wrath of man into praise for himself. And history is full of testimonies to that end. So now at last we come to this highest peak on this mountain that we've been climbing. And we come to the most important truth that we can ever know. You know, this is the most important truth we can ever know. And The Apostle Paul, up until this point, has been telling us these glorious things that God has done, but he doesn't want to leave us just marveling at what God has done. He wants to tell us why God has done it. And that's what we come to in these last verses of Romans chapter 8. Not just what he's done, but why he's done it. And he doesn't leave us any doubt about that. Verse 35, who will separate us from the love of Christ? Verse 37, him who loved us. Verse 39, the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Oh, friends, this is a truth we need most to know. If our house burns to the ground and we lose just about everything we own, this is a truth we most need to know when our body begins to fail and we experience increasing disability and maybe even chronic pain. This is a truth we need to know. This is a truth we need to know if you lose your job because you won't lie and make your advisor happy. This is a truth you most need to know if the Lord takes from you your lifelong soulmate and you are left with an ache that can't even be described. This is a truth that precious family that Sandy and I saw as we were headed to church a couple of years ago came to a traffic light, stopped. The light turned green. We moved on through the intersection, and the car immediately behind us, a dear family headed for church like we were, and a drunk driver slammed into that car and killed their daughter. This is a truth we need to know in the great calamities of life. God has not promised to spare us calamities, heartache, crushing circumstances. God has not promised us to be heartbreak free. And the most important thing we can know in the midst of crushing circumstances is God loves us. That will make the difference between our ability to honor the Lord in these circumstances and, on the other hand, dishonoring the Lord when we're being crushed. And so, because that is such a critical truth in our walk with God, makes all the difference between our ability to honor him or our dishonoring him, you can be sure that God's archenemy Satan is going to attack that truth with everything he's got. And so his most effective lie, and this was true all the way back in the Garden of Eden when he told that lie to Eve, he said to her, in effect, God doesn't love you. If he did, he'd let you have this thing which he knows would be good for you. He doesn't love you. That was in the underlying message there. And Satan has been using that lie effectively ever since. It's his most effective lie. And I'm thinking of William Carey, pioneer missionary to India, went there in the early 1700s. And I read a very candid biography of William Carey. And my, oh my, the crushing things, one after another, that happened in that man's life. Oh, for one thing, he had gone just supported financially by a church in England, just enough support to meet his own needs. But when he got to India, he became instrumental in getting God's word translated into 43 languages. Well, how are you going to get those printed? The Hindu presses are not going to do it for you. So it was necessary for him to effectively start his own printing presses, which he did, but his meager support would not allow him to cover the costs of printing those New Testament, those scriptures. And so he got a job to make some money by which he could support the printing of God's word. But the church back in England got word that he was working at a secular job. And so guess what they did? They said to themselves, he's double dipping. He's not only taking our money, but he's earning money on the side as well. And he's double dipping on us. And so they cut off his financial support. And then his wife, her mind went, and she began publicly accusing him of being unfaithful in their marriage. And these printing presses in which he had poured everything he had caught fire and burned to the ground. I'm telling you, one thing after another, just crushing things in this man's life. And as I read that biography, I thought, I don't know how the man survived it. But I've heard that he said often to himself these words, God loves me, and the devil's a liar. And that's what we need to say often when God allows crushing things in our lives and Satan comes alongside and says, God doesn't love you. If he did, he wouldn't allow that to happen in your life. We need to say with William Carey, God loves me, and the devil's a liar. Now, what's the best way to do that? The best answer I know to Satan's big lie is for us to go to that table over there, stand there, look at that bread and that juice for the vine, and be reminded of the intensity, the passion with which God has loved us.